Jewish audio on Chabad.org.
Today we're going to learn about the promise, God's promise, which is a very important part of how we tell the story of Yetzias Mitzrayim on the night of Pesach. You see, last week we talked about the notion of Hashem taking Avraham from lowly beginnings. And we talked about, in a sense, gnus. We talked about the shame of the Jewish people where we started from. And at a certain point, the Almighty, who is planning to take the Jewish people into a state of exile, informs our father Avraham that things are not going to go exactly as he might have expected. It's not going to be a straightforward situation. And this is how the story of Avraham Avinu invariably will take us down into Mitzrayim. But before we talk about Golos, we talk about, A, the promise of Golos. More importantly, the promise of Geula, the promise of redemption. Okay, so the Haggadah begins now. The narrator of the Haggadah says, Baruch Shemer Havtachosi Yisrael. Blessed is he, referring, of course, to God, who keeps his promise to Israel. Baruch Hu, blessed is he. It's noteworthy that in the earliest versions of the story of Yetzias Mitzrayim and of the Haggadah, this paragraph does not appear. In fact, the Rebbe notes that he did not find any midrashim, anything from the times of our sages. The earliest times or Haggadot in which his texts are included is the Siddur of Rabbi Amram Gorn and Rabbi Sadia Gorn. It doesn't go, we don't have records of it being previous. It could have been transmitted orally. The earliest record we have of this goes back approximately 1,200 years. And the question then is, when we say Baruch Shemer Haftachase, blessed is God who keeps his promise, Li Yisrael, what are we referring to? Which promise is this? Is it one promise? Is it many promises? So the Rebbe says that this talks Bizmanim Shenim, different times. First of all, there was a promise to Avraham Avinu that Hashem said to him that the Jewish people, that his children, would go into Golos, and that Hashem would redeem them. But there is also a promise that we will always triumph, that we will always survive, and that of every dark situation, the Jewish people will be able to bounce back. Now, this is very interesting because in this specific paragraph, we do not talk about the suffering and travails of Galut at all. We only refer to God's communication to Avraham Avinu. However, in the paragraph that follows, which seems almost out of place, and I don't think we're going to get to that today, that's the paragraph of the Hisha Amda, which is a very famous part of the Haggadah, many songs that are made about it, and that certainly speaks about generation to generation, the challenges that the Jewish people have endured for the better part of the last 33 or 35 centuries. So therefore, if we are to say that Baruch Shemer Haftachasei, the Haftachah doesn't say Baruch Shomer Haftachasei LaAvraham. If it's only referring to Avraham, it should have said, blessed is he who kept his promise to Avraham. But it's not just to Avraham, because the truth is, it's regarding all the other Nevi'im, and it's regarding the various pharaohs or Hamans who come along generation after generation, which we are, Mirtz Hashem, going to be focusing on in the next class. We're going to talk about V'Yishamda. But we're talking about the promise today. So Baruch Shemer Haftachase Li Yisrael can be understood in two ways. Li Yisrael means to the Jewish people, because ultimately when Hashem makes a promise to Avram, it's not a promise to Avram as an individual, it's a promise to us. He promises Avram that he's going to do this for us, but the promise is to us. We are the heirs of that promise. We are the recipients of Hashem's guarantee. It also could mean, Baruch Shemer Haftachase Li Yisrael, blessed is Hashem who keeps all of his promises that he made about the Jewish people. Li Yisrael means in reference to the Jewish people. So the obvious question is, what's so great about that? That God doesn't break his promises? He's God, no? Mashahu mitzava la'acherim lase, is that which God commands us to do, God does himself. Does anybody think that it's a moral or ethical thing to break promises? Everybody agrees that that's the right thing to do. So what's so praiseworthy? Wow, it's an amazing thing. God keeps his promises. Why shouldn't he? So I think a very simple answer is that oftentimes when promises are made, the promises are made conditionally. When you sign a contract, whether it's a question of taking a loan, whether it's a question of a business agreement, if you don't keep your half of the promise, can you expect the other party to honor their guarantee or their promise? This is what we call in the vernacular to break the contract. Sometimes people look for an excuse to break the contract. Sometimes people make contracts which cannot be kept and do it purposely because they want a way out. We didn't always do everything we're supposed to do. And because that's the case, the question could be raised, does God's promise to us still hold true? Many of our enemies have claimed that Hashem is finished with us, the Jewish people, that he's found a new people, that he's made new covenants. But we say that's not the case. Baruch Shemer Haftachosu LeYisrael, the promises that are made to the people of Israel, those promises are kept. And if we don't keep our part of the deal, so HaKadosh Baruch Hu finds a way to make it work. There's a very interesting expression. It's found in the Chazal. The Rambam talks about it. It's even quoted LaHalacha in Hilchos Talmud Torah. It says that Hashem promised us he'll redeem us in the end. But you have to do tshuva. So there are various expressions, various ways in which this is couched. But Seif Yisrael Lases Tshuva Begalusan. In the end, the Jewish people will return home. By hook or by crook. Sometimes circumstances will compel us or impel us to do things which we weren't really planning to do. Sometimes when we forget we're Jewish, the world comes along and reminds us that we're Jewish. But in the end, the Jewish people will do tshuva. And in the end, all of the promises will be kept. And that really is the bigger message here. Let's not fool ourselves. When the Jewish people came into Egypt, many of the terrible things that happened were by our own fault. We didn't play by the book. The Pharaoh decided to enslave us. He called all the Jewish people. He told them to get involved. There was one tribe who said they're not going. They were the tribe of Levi. Why weren't they going? They said, because we have a different mission. We're supposed to study Torah. And the other Jews said, you know, if we're not going to take part in this patriotic event, if we're not going to be involved like everybody else, then we're going to be looked at funny. And Egyptian society is not going to be happy with us. And they tried very hard to be Egyptian. They tried so hard to be Egyptian that they ended up sinking in the quagmire of bondage and slavery, which was a very clever ruse that the Pharaoh set up. How many times in history do we, the Jewish people, forget who we really are and try to become somebody else? I remember visiting a Holocaust survivor, very, very old woman, well into her 90s. And she showed me a picture on the wall of her father, who was a decorated war hero from World War I, in his German uniform, with his medals, a whole bunch of medals. A neighbor had put it away. So when they looted the homes, after they took them off to the camps, the neighbor had put it away and saved it for her in case anybody came back. She's the sole survivor of her family. And she said, my father was so proud of his service to the fatherland. He was such a proud German. When they were taking him away, he was screaming, I'm a war hero. I'm a patriot. I'm a German first. So unfortunately, we make this mistake. And then comes the question, if we make mistakes, if we're not doing what we're supposed to do, does that mean we lose the opportunity to be the recipients of Hashem's promise? And this is a very profound question, and it's a very important question, and it's a defining question. Because if it is possible for us to lose our mantle, if it is possible for us to lose our mission, then we're really in trouble. Then we cannot celebrate this Yiddishkeit thing with any kind of certainty. Who knows what tomorrow will bring? So we start off and we say that it's true, Maschal Bignus. We had an extraordinary Zaidi, a Saba, a father, Avram, together with Sarah. They went up against the whole world. Hashem made them great promises. And Hashem doesn't break his promises. The Jewish people sank to the very depths of moral deprivation during the time they spent in Mitzrayim, which we're going to talk about soon. And despite all of this, HaKadosh Baruch Hu redeemed us. So this, I think, is the key to being able to understand the notion of Baruch Shemir Haftachasi, how great and how wonderful this is. And you'll see, we're actually going to learn a little bit something from the Zohar HaKadosh, where this seems to be the question that the youngest disciple of Rabbi Shimon Bar Yochai posed to him, and that seems to be the crux of his answer. Okay, so now we know it's a very special thing that God is keeping his promise. The next statement is, Shahakadosh Baruch Hu chishe v'saketz lasis. That HaKadosh Baruch Hu, that Almighty God, he calculated the end of our bondage, the end of our slavery, to bring about lasis k'mosha amar l'Avraham Avinu b'bris min ha'psarim, to bring about what he promised to our father Abraham at the covenant of the parts. And I'm going to stop here. Afterwards, we're going to quote the actual verses in which we're hearing the message that Hashem gives to Avraham Avinu on that fateful 15th day of Nisan. First of all, God does two things over here. Chishev esaketz, the word chishev means, you know, you speak Hebrew. What's an accountant called? Calculated, like a cheshbon. And then it says lasot. There's two things here. There's chishev and there's lasot. So God, he calculated, and then he made it happen. Sometimes people have wonderful calculations, but they don't make it happen. Sometimes people make things happen, but they have no calculation whatsoever. HaKadosh Baruch Hu calculated, and he made it happen. And the word lasot actually can be understood in two ways. Some of the commentaries suggest that the word la'asot refers to the words that follow. The Shibboleth HaLeket, Zevach HaPesach, and others say the la'asot means la'asot k'mo sha'amar l'Avraham Avinu, to do what he promised to Avraham Avinu. That's where you should put the comma. So, HaKadosh Baruch Hu chishev esaketz, comma, la'asot k'mo sha'amar l'Avraham Avinu, to do what he promised to Avraham Avinu. This is one way of reading it. However, according to the Maharal and the Kol Yaakov, the word, the comma, should be after lasot. HaKadosh Baruch Hu chishev esaketz lasot. God made the calculation to do it. Comma. Sha'amar l'Avraham Avinu, because he told to Avraham Avinu, at the bris bin absurd. All right, so this is, it's almost like a grammatical thing. I'm not 1,000% sure what the difference is on a practical level if lasot refers to chishev esaketz or k'mosha amar, but this is, you know, if we're reading the Haggadah, you want to know the proper grammar, we have, there's two ways of reading it. So what does this mean, he calculated the end? The ketz, by the way, means the end. Wait, first time the word ketz shows up is actually in the Torah, is the name of a parsha, mi ketz. Yosef, who is the great son of Yaakov, becomes viceroy, prime minister in Egypt. But before that, it was a jailbird. And the Torah talks about Miketz Nersayim Yomim at the end of 2 years, where he shouldn't have been incarcerated. He ended up getting stuck in jail for another 2 years. And at the end of that, that's when all of a sudden things start happening. The Pharaoh has a dream. Somebody has to interpret it. That's the first time the word Miketz actually shows up in the Torah. Okay. So what is the meaning of Miketz? If you will look at the verses that God spoke to Avram, you will find that it doesn't talk about 200 years or 210 years. It talks about 400 years. Let's take a look at it. Shenemar, as it is written, and this is a direct quote from the 15th chapter of Genesis, in which we read about something called Brit Bein HaBesarim. That's the covenant between the parts. It says over there, Vayomer la'Avram, God said to Avram, Yodo ateida, you should know, Ki ger yizaracha be'eretz lo'lehem. Your progeny is going to be strangers in a land that is not theirs. Va'avadum, vi'inu otam, they're going to enslave them, they're going to oppress them. Arba me'ot shana, 400 years. So God makes a promise. He informs Avraham Avinu that his progeny is going to be enslaved, they're going to be in bondage for 400 years. Let's make the calculation. Moshe Rabbeinu is how old when he takes the Jewish people out of Mitzrayim? 80. It's pretty close. He began his career at 80. We know he passes at 120, and that's 40 years after leaving the land of Egypt. So he's 80 years old. Yocheved, his mother, is how old when she gives birth to Moshe Rabbeinu? She entered into the land of Mitzrayim just as she was being born. In fact, it says the mother of Moshe Rabbeinu was Nolda Bein HaChomot. It was a birth that happened at customs. right at the border. She went into labor. The Jewish people entered Mitzrayim with a splash. She went into labor as they were entering. So how old was she? She's pretty old, by the way. 130 years old. So if she was 130 years old when they came into Mitzrayim, and Moshe Rabbeinu was 80 years old when they left Mitzrayim, how many years do we have from going into Mitzrayim to leaving Mitzrayim? 210 years. So where's the 400 years? Just to make matters a little more complex, when the Jewish people first came into Mitzrayim, did they get shackled in chains right away? No. Their uncle, great-uncle, brother Yosef was the viceroy. They lived on the bridle path. The nicest part of the city, that's where they lived. And everything was wonderful. And people looked up to the Jewish people, and they were impressed with the Jewish people. And they were had only nice things to say about the Jews. So where's the 400 years? It says they're going to be ger yiz aracha baretz leilohem, that they're going to be strangers in a land that is not theirs. So the truth is, it doesn't happen so fast. When do we hear about all the babies being thrown into the river? When does the decree of kol haben hayalud hayayirat hashlichu? It's the day Moshe Rabbeinu is born. The mass infanticide of killing all the babies is on the day Moshe Rabbeinu was born. How do we know this? Because Moshe Rabbeinu had to be hidden. Because the astrologers told the Pharaoh that there's going to be a redeemer for the Jewish people, for your slaves. He's going to be born today. So they killed all the babies. They said, we don't know if he's Egyptian. We don't know if he's Jewish. We don't have clarity. Of course, Moshe Rabbeinu grew up as the prince of Egypt. So that means the terrible suffering of losing the babies only begins 80 years before they leave Mitzrayim. So the 210 years, 130 of those years, they're not killing all the babies. Okay, the truth is they started killing babies a few years before that. So actually, the real severe enslavement in Mitzrayim began 6 years before that. And that's where we see that Yocheved and Amram separated. They separated. Aaron HaKohen is only 3 years older than Moshe Rabbeinu. So clearly they must have separated after Aaron was born. Because we don't hear anything about a little girl named Miriam telling her parents that they should get back together, and Aaron is already born. So we have to say that 83 years before they left Mitzrayim is when they separated. Why did they separate? Because they were killing the babies. So for 3 years before they throw the babies into the river, they started killing all the Jewish males, or killing all the babies. If you make the calculation, the real slavery begins several years before that, which is the time that Miriam is born, who's 6 years older than Moshe Rabbeinu. So how long was the terrible period of slavery? 86 years. That's pretty bad, by the way. 86 years of ghetto and the hell of Mitzrayim was very, very bad. But it's not 400 years. So we have, of the 400 years, 210, only 210 are in Mitzrayim. And of those 210 in Mitzrayim, the gradual changes take place over the course of 124 years. Which is a very long time ago. Think about where the world was 124 years ago. It's a very slow, gradual process. A process in which the Jewish people forget who they are. And what they keep their, they have, there's just cultural ties. They have Hebrew names, still keep their Hebrew names. They wear, they have Hebraic kind of dress. They had names, they had a language, and they had some kind of dress. But other than that, there was nothing really Jewish about them. They had forgotten the traditions of Avraham, Yitzchak, and Yaakov. They were no longer studying Torah with the exception of the tribe of Levi. They were not keeping the mitzvot of the Torah with the exception of the tribe of Levi. They became totally assimilated. In fact, they were such idolaters that there is a medrash that tells us that 7 days or 6 days after they left Mitzrayim, they came to the foot of the Reed Sea, and the sea is supposed to split open, and the sea says, I'm not splitting open. So what are you talking about splitting open? We have a deal over here. You have to split open. It says, from the beginning of creation, the sea was supposed to split open. And the sea says, not for these guys. They said the Egyptians are a bunch of idolaters. And these Jews, Hebrews, are also idolaters. We never agreed that the sea should split open for idolaters. You're supposed to bring me these wonderful, beautiful Jews. For them, I'll split open. So Moshe Rabbeinu forces the sea to split open. And... There's a lot to be said about that. But the point I'm making is that the Jewish people are not exactly who we would like to romantically think about when we imagine who the Jewish people were. And this took place gradually. It was a slow process. When we first came to Mitzrayim, before anything, Yaakov Avinu sends Yehuda. He says, Yosef is busy with affairs of state. You open a yeshiva. Why should he open a yeshiva? Why? Because Jewish people have to learn Torah. So ostensibly, everybody was learning Torah in the beginning. It's a small family. Yaakov Avinu, he studied Torah with his grandchildren. He tried to make sure that they all kept the message of Avram and Yitzchak alive. And then slowly but surely, things fell apart and he unraveled. 124 years later, the Jewish people are not recognizable anymore. And then after 86 years of the terrible persecution and suffering, you can only imagine that there was barely anything left. Okay, so this is the background that you need to have in the notion of the 400 years. Hashem gives this message to Avraham Avinu on the 15th day of Nisan in the year 2018 from creation. It is still, at this time, long before Yitzchak Avinu was born. Yitzchak Avinu is born after this. After Hashem tells this to Avraham Avinu, Yitzchak Avinu was born. And Yitzchak Avinu was born in the year 2048 from creation. So, Chishev es haketz lasais, Hashem makes the calculation that from Yitzchak Avinu being born, 20 years after Bris Bin Absalom, 20 years after this promise, which is in the year 2048 from creation, that when the Jewish people will go out of Mitzrayim in the year 2048 of creation, that will be your 400 years. That means Chishev es haketz. God accelerated the process. In other words, what should have taken 400 years only took 210 years. And what could have been in a very painful and difficult situation was conflated into a much smaller amount of time. That's the meaning of Chishev es haketz. That's the literal meaning. Now, when God spoke to Avraham Avinu, when he made this covenant with him, it's called Bris Ben Habisarim. It's interesting to note that our Haggadah, in the version that we have, it says, Omer l'Avraham Avinu v'bris bein habsarim. God said it to Avraham Avinu, the covenant between the parts. So the interesting thing is that in other of the versions, it doesn't say Bris Ben Habsarim, it says literally Bein Habsarim, between the parts. What's the difference? What does this mean? In ancient times, when people wanted to make a covenant, they would take something whole, usually something live, it would be divided in half, and they would stand between the two pieces. And the message would be that just as these two parts are inseparable parts of a whole, and when they are severed, they are no longer, so too, our union will be in the same fashion. There's actually something interesting. Many, many, many years later, there was a group of people who were fighting for freedom. And they fancied themselves as like Hebrews breaking out of the Pharaoh's bondage. That's how they fancied themselves. They even considered making their official language Hebrew. But then they decided it wasn't a good idea. Do you know who these people were? The American Founding Fathers. Founding Fathers. The American Founding Fathers took all kinds of biblical verses. They were very, very religious people. And all kinds of allusions to Egypt and to freedom. If you have the Liberty Bell, it's a church bell. It's a church bell. And what does it say on the Liberty Bell? Ukrasam dror b'chol ha'aretz. Which they translated as proclaim liberty throughout the land. There is a Star of David on the dollar bill in code. If you look carefully, you see it. But initially, they had this idea that they would speak Hebrew. So they had a flag. Before the Stars and Stripes, one of the flags they had was a picture of a snake that was cut into 13 pieces that corresponded to 13 colonies. And if my memory serves me correctly, it said on it, "Don't tread on me." That was the flag. That was what the colonial revolutionaries were fighting under, this flag. What's the message of the flag? There were 13 colonies, which is what they were called at that time, which is just a piece of the Atlantic seaboard, that we are inseparable. United we stand, divided we fall. It used biblical imagery. So that was going on at the time. And the truth is that it's not such a simple thing. It's a very profound message, actually. Where a covenant or a treaty is not something that's signed just by a pen and a piece of paper, but something that's acted out. So Hashem makes a covenant with Avraham Avinu. It's very hard for us to understand this in the fullest sense, but it is what it is. This is found right in the middle of the book of Chumash Bereishis, where God tells Avraham Avinu to take these animals, to divide them, and Avraham Avinu walks through the Besarim, walks through the parts, and the fire, which is emblematic of the presence of God, passes through the parts as well. And that's the promise. That's the Havtacha. So, it says that Hashem told Avraham Avinu, our version of the Haggadah says, Bibrit ben Habsarim. The name Brit ben Habsarim, covenant between the parts, refers to that entire afternoon. That whole that moment in history is called Brit ben Habsarim. According to the version of the Haggadah that it says, Sha'amar la'Avraham Avinu bein ha'besarim, that God said it to Avraham Avinu between the pieces, is very difficult to really understand that, because the actual communication that God gave to Avraham was not when they were walking between the parts, but rather when Avraham fell on his face in a state of darkness. So therefore, that's why our Haggadah says, Bibris bein ha'besarim, not referring to between the parts, but to the covenant of between the parts. It's very interesting to note, when God gives this message to Avraham Avinu in the year 2018 of creation, he does not give him any kind of explanation. He just says, matter-of-factly, this is the way it's going to be. He says, your progeny will be slaves, they're going to be oppressed for 400 years. V'gamas ha'goy asher ya'avdu don anochi, the nation whom they will serve, I am going to bring judgment upon them. And then they're going to leave with great wealth. Later on in the Torah, we have this idea that God explains some of this to Avraham Avinu. And Avraham Avinu, in the oral tradition, later on, Avraham Avinu is asked to make choices about how he wants his children to develop the cauldron, if you will, in which we become fired as a people. They use one of the mishalim, one of the metaphors that's given for a Golos Mitzrayim, is the concept of what we call a crucible. So only little children think that when you dig in the ground, you find little gold nuggets. Mature people know that you don't find gold. You find a substance, which if you burn off all the impurities and all the toxins and all the that which is unnecessary, then you'll be able to get the gold out. And that the Jewish people went through such a process, a cleansing process. They just went through a crucible. And in the end, we had pure gold. We had Am Yisrael that emerged. But this only happens later. So the Friedrich Rebbe, he once said like this. At this point in Avram's life, he's 70 years old. Right? He's a young man. And what message does he get from Hashem at this point? He gets a message as Abram. His name is Avram. Not Avraham. He doesn't have a Brit Milah. He doesn't have a transformation, right? Pardon me, he's 80 years old. He doesn't have a transformation. So in the state of Avram, where he is without Brit Milah, where he is without his inner transformation, which came about through his Avedas Hashem and through his work, he couldn't relate to any kind of explanation for this. He was totally in the dark. But later on, when he becomes Avraham, then he has a whole new level of spiritual profundity. And then he has a whole different way of understanding reality. And at that point, Hashem can explain certain things to Avraham. And it's interesting, Friedrich Rebbe doesn't say this, but I'd just like to add that it says that when Mashiach will come, we're going to be raised to a level of consciousness that's beyond anything we can fathom. And when that will happen, we, the Jewish people, who have suffered so much, are going to praise Hashem, not despite the fact that we suffered, but because we suffered. It says, Oidcha Hashem, ki anafta bi. We're going to praise Hashem because He struck us, because He tormented us, which makes absolutely no sense to us. How could that be? You praise Hashem for suffering? In today's day and age, the best we could do is praise Hashem even if I'm suffering. Not ki. Ki means because. We don't understand this. It's impossible for us to fathom it. When Mashiach will come, we're going to be in a totally new state. You'll never be able to explain to a nursery child how an adult lives life and could enjoy life. Child doesn't understand. Did you get candies today? No candies. Did you play with the dolls today or your blocks? No. What did you do? Well, I sat in an office. Some guy yelled at me and screamed. I didn't do this and do that and the other thing. And I worked till who knows when. And then I came home and had all kinds of other responsibilities. And I plopped into a couch at 9 o'clock at night. So when did you have fun? Is your life miserable? No, I have a wonderful life. Child can't understand it. There's no way to explain it to the child. But nobody who's an adult would love to spend his or her day in a nursery classroom playing with blocks or dolls. It's just a different state of consciousness. We have to understand when Mashiach's going to come, we're going to be at a whole new level of reality, and then things will make sense. So in a microcosm, it seems this happened already to Avraham Avinu. Okay, so now we have an understanding, Pashat Pshat. First of all, simple Pshat. What does it mean, Chishev Es HaKeitz? We have to, you know, it has to make some kind of sense. So this is the literal meaning of Chishev Es HaKeitz, that God calculated the appointed time, and so the Jewish people were redeemed from Mitzrayim, and tonight we're celebrating the Exodus. Before we move on, I want to point out one more little detail for you. We say, in our Haggadah, the text says we have it as HaKadosh Baruch Hu, Chishev. Chishev is past tense. Chishev. He calculated. But very interesting to note that in certain texts of the Haggadah, it doesn't say Chishev, but rather it says Mechashev. What does Mechashev mean? Calculating. So, what is the pshat? How do we understand this? The way we have our Haggadah, we understand very well, because Hashem was calculating something that happened already. We're talking history. God calculated. Will this have an effect on us in our day and age, in our future, in our present galut? We hope. We hope that Hashem is accelerating things. It seems to be taking a little long. But this is what happened. Inasmuch as Baruch Shemer Avtechosei may refer to the promise to Avraham Avinu, and it may also refer to the promise which we're going to talk about in the next paragraph, which is V'hishe Yomda, but at any rate, here in this paragraph, we're talking about Avraham Avinu. We're talking about the specific promise that Avraham Avinu received, that his grandchildren, that his progeny would be slaves, that they would be oppressed, but God promises they will be redeemed. That's the meaning of Chishev. But there are others who maintain that the proper reading is Mechashev. What were they thinking? What was their calculation? So obviously, they understood within this paragraph that discusses Avraham Avinu and the germination of the Jewish people, they also understood within this a reference to the future and the coming of Mashiach. So Chishev Es HaKeitz can only be fully appreciated when we say Mechashev, God calculated then, God is calculating for us now as well. Incidentally, it is not the version, the widespread version of the Haggadah, and we would be very hard-pressed to explain how Hashem is accelerating things when we are here in Golos in nearly 2,000 years already. And the previous Galiot were, you know, 210 years, 400 by conflated into 210, a 70-year Galut, and like here we are, century after century after century, Chishev Es HaKeitz, but we have to know that Hashem did promise us, and we will be redeemed, and Mashiach is going to come. Okay, now on to a deeper understanding of this whole thing. First of all, we're going to revisit the question of, he keeps his promises? Big deal. I try to keep my promises too. And secondly, what does it end with? It ends with money. It's all worth it. All the suffering is worth it. Why? Because you get a few bucks. Is that the message? You want to leave our children? Is that the message of Yiddishkeit? Suffer as long as you can get a few dollars out of it. Most of us would probably be happier with less money and an easier life. Why is this like the big kind of picture, the panorama for the Jewish people? So there is an extraordinary entry in the Zohar Chadash, and it says like this. Reb Yesa, who was the youngest disciple of the Holy Brotherhood of the Talmidim of Rabbi Shimon Bar Yochai, he asked him a question. He said, "Hai de kud shebrichu midker lahoin li Yisrael b'chol atar ve'atar hotziyach ha'mei eretz Mitzrayim." This business where God is like endlessly reminding us, "I took you out of Egypt. Remember, I took you out of Egypt." He says, "My rabuta ulefacha. What novelty is he teaching us? What is the message for us? I took you out of Egypt. Tana shlim ve'chakach yetsu." He basically made the promise. Okay, so he made a promise. He took them out. This is a big favor. God did something extraordinary. He did something fantastic for us. You put us in Mitzrayim. You took us out of Mitzrayim. You promised you would take us out, so you kept your promise. Rabbi Yesa, something was eluding Rabbi Yesa. He said, something's not making sense to me. So Rabbi Shimon Bar Yochai responds to his junior disciple, his youngest disciple, and he says, Amalei, Tochazi, he says, come and see. What was the promise that HaKadosh Baruch Hu made to Avraham Avinu? He promised them that they would leave the land. Physically, literally, they would leave the land. But he did not promise them that he would take them out of 49 gates of ritual impurity, of spiritual deprivation. He didn't promise them that. Usually, you're supposed to do that by yourself. Hashem puts you on earth, and he expects you to be a spiritually minded individual. He expects you to enter into a personal relationship with him. He expects you to live your life morally. So, if my hair is going to be red or brown, is that a choice I make? It's destiny. If I'm going to be intelligent or not so intelligent, choice I make? It's destiny. If I'm going to be beautiful or ugly, these are not choices we make. There's destiny. What's the one choice we make? The Gemara says, "Hakol bidei shamayim." Everything is in the hands of heaven. Chutz. One big exception. There's always that but. What's that? Chutz meyirat shamayim. Except for reverence of heaven. I want to explain to you that reverence of heaven does not mean only yirat shamayim. Yirat shamayim is a general concept. It refers to everything that a Jew is supposed to do because he or she reveres God and takes God seriously. Everybody here is wearing a different color blouse. Why did you choose this blouse this morning? Or, let me phrase the question differently. Do you think that that was part of being a good Jew and trusting in Hashem if you choose to wear a red blouse or a blue blouse or a white blouse? I think absolutely not. And for whatever reason you chose, there could be 50 factors that for whatever reason, this blouse was in the cleaners and this blouse was somewhere else. And I thought, whatever it was, whatever reason, that's why you chose it. Is that really a choice we make? No. It's really not a choice we make. If Hashem knows everything that we're going to do, do we really make any choices? So by the way, this is a big paradox. That's not so simple. How do we make choices if Hashem knows what we're going to do? The Rambam gives us an explanation, and then he says it doesn't really satisfy, and he says this is a very, very deep and profound thing. We can't fully understand it. The human mind can't grasp it. But you have to understand, when we talk about freedom of choice from a Jewish perspective, from a spiritual perspective, means only applies to things that are connected to Torah and mitzvahs. That's what freedom of choice applies to. They tell a story that this guy was on an LL flight, and the stewardess came over, and he or she said, what would you like for dinner? He says, I'm so impressed. LL gives choices now. And the stewardess said, yes, you can have dinner or not. The real choices that Hashem gives us, we really get to choose, where we're not either compelled or impelled or in some way coerced. The only real choices we have is with regard to Yiddishkeit. Hashem promised the Jewish people he's taking them out of Egypt. That's true. He didn't promise them that if they will worship idols and they will sink into the depths of moral and spiritual deprivation, that they will become exactly like their taskmasters. I mean, think about this. These are the people who torment you and kill your babies, and you mimic their spirituality or depravity. Hashem didn't promise to take care of that. One could have argued that only the tribe of Levi should have left Mitzrayim. They were the only Jews who still knew they were Jews. It wasn't just some kind of cultural mumbo-jumbo. They had some serious spiritual mission to them. So Reb Shimon Bar Yochai is explaining to his disciple, he says, you have to understand, when we talk about God taking us out of Egypt, we're not talking about the fact that we physically left Egypt. That was a promise God made. The seed of Avram, Yitzchak, and Yaakov, of Sarah, Rivka, Rachel, and Leah, they were going to have to leave Egypt. But would we be Jewish people? Would we be the people of Hashem Yisbarach? Would we have the people who received the Torah? Would we be who we are supposed to be today? Not necessarily. The whole idea of Yetzias Mitzrayim is not just that physically or literally we were taken out of Egypt. It's that HaKadosh Baruch Hu transformed us into an intrinsically free people. The Maharal of Prague has a very interesting piece on this thing. He says, you know, if God wouldn't have taken us out of Mitzrayim, Onu, Vanenu, Vnei Vanenu, we would all be slaves in Egypt. Ask a simple question. You don't think we would have a Moshe Martin Luther or something that at some point would come and make some kind of, you know, some Jewish spring? Come on. Do you really think we would still be slaves to the Pharaohs? The Pharaohs don't even exist anymore. How can we be slaves to them? You can't understand it in a literal sense. The Maharal says that even when a Jew is in the worst of situations, he has the ability to soar spiritually. We have the ability to be really spiritually free. Do you know there were Jews who kept Pesach in Auschwitz? In fact, as I'm telling you this, I just remember that. Remember that survivor I told you about? So one of the stories she told me is that she remembers the Seder night in the concentration camp. And she remembers which part of the Haggadah she recited. And she remembers the inmates having this discussion amongst themselves. How could we talk about freedom when we're in concentration camp? Yes. Very good question, Tali. Very good question. Your question is, why are we celebrating Yetziat Mitzrayim? Why aren't we celebrating the 49 days? That's the next sentence that Reb Shimon Bar Yochai says. Yetziat Mitzrayim begins their process. And what happens afterwards? We change. 49 gates of spiritual impurity, we change. And 49 days later, we're standing at the foot of a mountain named Sinai. It's exactly what Reb Shimon Bar Yochai says. He says, Yisrael b'mitzrayim havei sharon t'chois memtes chili dimisavusa. When we were in Mitzrayim, we were languishing spiritually in 49 gates of ritual impurity. V'kutshebrichu apik yasoin, and Almighty God, the Holy One Blessed, He took us out of it. V'oid, you hear Tali? V'oid, the oil yasoin b'mentes tarei. The Sukhlatonu Likablusain. He did more than that. He liberated us from the 48 different gates, brought us all the way to the 50th gate, which is Shavuos. That's taka the point. Yetzias Mitzrayim is the beginning of a process. It's not the end of a process. I'll help edify your question. If the Jewish people were still afraid of Mitzrayim, 6 days later, and the Egyptians were pursuing them, and many of the Jewish people said, let's commit suicide, and a whole bunch of others said, let's go back to Mitzrayim. Why do we have a Seder on the night of Pesach? When should we have the Seder? On the seventh day of Pesach, when our enemies are all drowned in the Reed Sea. Elamai, what's the pshat? The meaning is very simple. We celebrate the Seder the same night the Jewish people had a Korban Pesach when we left Mitzrayim. And it's like a process. And that's why the seventh day of Pesach is also, with us in Golus, the seventh and eighth day, it's also a day of celebration. Indeed. And ultimately, freedom on its in and of itself is worthless. I'm free. Free for what? That's why we say the Luchot, the tablets, which had the Aseret HaDibrot, said they were Chorus. They were engraved. And our sages say, Al Tikra Chorus El Acheros. There's a method of learning Torah in which we have to read sometimes the word differently. Like in English, people say, like, pun intended. Or people write a word, you know, please register. And in parentheses, will say, read pay. Don't read it Chorus. Read it Cheros. Who is free? A person who can rise above the limitations of ordinary life. Ask Viktor Frankl what his proof that the Yidden around him had an neshama. He said, how else could they have survived in the camps? He said, if Freud would have been with me in the camps, he would have agreed with me. He couldn't deny the existence of that spirit. And we believe that that spirit is something that's ultimately unique for Am Yisrael. The truth is that every human being is created in the image of God. Every human being has a piece of God within them. Every human being has the ability to believe in God. Every human being has the ability and their obligation to serve God. But we have it on steroids in a whole different way. And that's Yetzias Mitzrayim. And interestingly enough, Rabbi Shimon Bar Yochai finishes off with this idea. And he says, "Ubegin kach." That's why you'll find in the Torah that Yitzia mi Mitzrayim is mentioned 50 times. Shimon Bar Yochai is proving his point to his disciple. He says, I'll prove to you that this whole idea of going out of Mitzrayim is not the physical going out of Mitzrayim, but rather the spiritual motif and message. Because when you always his question, Rabbi Yossi said, why does God keep telling us to get out of Mitzrayim? And Rabbi Shimon Bar Yochai said, he promised, right? He had to do it. And Rabbi Shimon Bar Yochai answers, he promised he'd take you out physically, literally. He didn't promise that he would transform you. He didn't promise he would do your avodas Hashem for you, that he would schlep you out of being immersed in idolatry through 49 gates of impurity and then take you through 49 gates of understanding, of closeness to Hashem. He didn't promise that to you. And the Torah is making that point to us because it mentions actually 50 times. Now, the truth is, there are more than 50 times that Yetzias Mitzrayim is mentioned in the Torah. But Rabbi Moshe Cordoviro is the great Kabbalist just before the Arizal, leader of the Kabbalists in Tzfat, before the Arizal. He actually has a calculation in his book called The Pardes of which are the 50 times that Rabbi Shimon Bar Yochai is referring to. Basically, he says there are certain times where Yetzias Mitzrayim is mentioned incidentally, like, for example, a date. And such a date, a year after they left Mitzrayim. He says, that's not the point. That's not God communicating. I took you out of Mitzrayim. But there are 50 times, he says, when God communicates explicitly and clearly that he took us out of Mitzrayim. So, with this piece of Zohar Chodesh, which the Rebbe quotes in his commentary on the Haggadah, Likutei Torah Minhagim, we now enter into the pathway of new understanding here. We understand that we're not just talking about physical and literal liberation. We're not talking about only material exodus. We're talking about a spiritual reality. We're talking about a deeper reality that unfolds before us. And the truth is that this has to be the way we understand this Pisgah. Rav Moshe Cordoviro was succeeded by the Arizal. It's a fascinating story in and of itself, how that happens. The Arizal was unknown. He never really studied Torah under Rav Moshe. Rav Moshe told his disciples that at my funeral, the one who will see the fire, he's the next great teacher. Passes on, nobody knows who this is, nobody sees any fires, they're going to bury him, and all of a sudden, a strange-looking fellow goes, why are you burying him there? The fire is over there. They don't know who this fellow was, they don't know how he's, you see a fire? Okay, so first of all, they buried Rav Moshe Cordoviro, where the Arizal said to bury him. And we can still visit the grave till today. And the Arizal is buried right there as well. And then they said, oh, so you actually are more than just telling us where to bury Rav Moshe Cordoviro, you're going to be the next great teacher. And the Arizal revolutionized in 24 short months, because he died 2 years later at 36 years old. He revolutionizes the understanding of Torah in general, and specifically the concept of Kabbalah. All of Kabbalah, as we understand it today, generally speaking, is studied through the prism of the Lurianic perspective. He never wrote. He had 24 months to teach everything. His disciples recorded much of what he wrote. One of the major Lurianic ideas is this notion that at the beginning of creation, there was a tremendous amount of divine light or energy invested in what we're going to refer to, for lack of better terminology, in vessels. A vessel doesn't mean a pot or a pan. A vessel means, like, if I have a sentiment and I want to convey it, I need words to convey it. So the words are the vessel, or the envelope, the convention that conveys my feelings, for example. Or sometimes you have a wonderful experience. And sometimes the experience is so extraordinary that it makes you literally, you freak out. You're out of your box. You know, people could crack up, chas v'shalom, or people get so happy, they're jumping, they've left themselves, they're not who they usually are. That would be an example of too much energy, and it overflows, it bursts out of the vessel. Anyway, the Arizal explains that there's something called the Big Shvirus HaKelim, that there was too much divine energy, and I'm glossing over some of the most complex principles in Kabbalah now. I apologize for it, but I just want to help you make this point. Basically, there was like a spiritual Fukushima, like a massive meltdown. And many of those sparks ended up in a higher place, and many of those sparks ended up embedded into the physical, material, literal world. Now, our job then, as Jewish people, is to redeem those sparks. That's our job. Our job is to extract those sparks and to return them to the source. This is the true meaning of the word or the phrase that you hear people use ad infinitum. I like to abuse, tikkun olam. Tikkun olam means to fix those sparks. How do you fix sparks like that? When you use the physical and the material for a holy purpose. So when you use wine to make kiddush, instead of getting drunk and painting a town red, you have been mitaken, you extracted a spark of holiness. When you use wood to build chairs or tables where people are going to study Torah, that is an act of tikkun olam, etc., etc., etc. It means utilizing God's world for a sacred purpose. So with this, we're going to explain two things now. First of all, a question from the previous Rebbe. He never answered the question, but he asked the question. The question was, it says over here that the Jewish people are going to be slaves or are going to be strangers in a land that is not theirs. Ger yir zeracha be'eretz le'ilohem. So, isn't that like a little redundant? If you're going to be strangers in a land, obviously it's a land that's not yours. If you're home, you're not a stranger. Could you be a stranger in your own house? What do we need that redundancy for? And anyway, how do we understand this business? Why did Avraham Avinu agree with this? When God's going to destroy Sodom, Avraham Avinu is yelling and screaming, how could you destroy them? It's terrible. It's not fair. Avraham Avinu has to have a sense of the anguish, the pain, the suffering, the tribulation that his children will go through. Why doesn't he just accept it? Why doesn't he argue? Why doesn't he try to mitigate this? Like there's something missing over here. So the Friedrich Rebbe explained the idea of Be'eretz Le'ilohem like this. Why do we suffer? Why do human beings suffer? Why have the Jewish people suffered? Some people will tell you because we sinned. We sin, so we suffer. And that will be the first one to tell you that that's not necessarily so. There's a lot of bad people, and life is fantastic for them. There's a lot of good people, and they're suffering. And I think that anybody who makes such blanket statements, oh, they suffer, they sinned, is missing a few screws. It's not normal. It's not menschlich. Huh? Who asked you to play God? How dare you pass judgment? Or people who make this insane statement, the Holocaust, sins of the Jewish people. Does that make sense? A million children murdered in cold, sins of the Jewish people? Are our sins so great? How can we understand it that way? So Kabbalah has a different perspective on things. Kabbalah tells us that there are things that happen personally, and especially cosmically, which are not necessarily because we sinned. It's not a punishment. We don't understand the ways of Hashem. Hashem is testing us. Hashem is making us stronger. Sometimes things have to be fixed. Sometimes things have to be perfected. There are issues. There are issues that are beyond what the human mind can fathom. It doesn't really help us understand human suffering. It doesn't help us appreciate what has happened over the years. But one thing it does for us is we shouldn't be so narrow-minded and foolish as to make a simple equation of suffering, sin, sin, suffering, punishment, reward, and that's all. And the Friedrich Rebbe says like this. You should know, he says, God told Avraham Avinu, the Jewish people are going to go down into Mitzrayim. They're going to be ger yizracha. Ba'aretz, in a land that's going to consume them, but loy lahem, it's not their fault. It's not because of something they did wrong. It's because there's something has to be changed here. Because there are sparks in Mitzrayim. Because when the Jewish people went through the experience of Golos Mitzrayim, we left energized as a Jewish people. How did we become a Jewish people? By elevating those sparks. We needed to be in Mitzrayim to elevate those sparks in order to emerge as Am Yisrael. And then we would have the strength to receive the Torah, and then everything could unfold as we know it. So once you understand this, Hashem is telling Avraham Avinu, and when this happens, the nation who torments them will be judged, but they will leave with great wealth. What does it mean to leave with great wealth? You think it means physical wealth? It means physical wealth too. But the physical wealth is a paradigm. It's an example of something. It represents, it's emblematic of the sparks they took out of Mitzrayim. It says, Vayinatzlu es Mitzrayim, that they emptied Mitzrayim. And the Gemara says, Kimitzula shein badogim, like a fish. You know, they put up those fishing nets when the tide comes in, and then the nets are fleeced, and there's no fish left afterwards. Whereas it says, Umitzuda shein badogim, a silo that's empty, there's no grain left in it. Bnei Yisrael had a mission. And their mission, for reasons that are beyond the purview of human understanding, that there were sparks that were buried in this place. That's where the sparks were. And we had to be there to redeem those sparks. And through a process that is impossible for us to fathom, by being in Mitzrayim, and by suffering in Mitzrayim, and by going through everything that happened in Mitzrayim, we're able to elevate those sparks. That's the story of Baruch Shemer Avtachasi. It's not about money. It's not about physical, technical exodus. This is a spiritual story about the germination of the Jewish people. And this gives us a sense of appreciation, not only for who we were, but in a sense for who we are, for the destiny of the Jewish people. That when we're in Golos, we're there for a purpose and for a reason. When somebody suffers, there really isn't anything meaningful that somebody could come along, unless you're like the Baal Shem Tev and you know the inner workings of the heavens. But we do take comfort in the notion that everything that happens, happens for a reason. Even if I don't know the reason. That's what we take comfort in. We take comfort in the knowledge that Hashem loves us. And that even if our mind can't grasp it or can't fathom it, there is a mission and a purpose. And in the end, Baruch Shemer Haftachasei, every promise he made is kept. And this is what we're talking about when we go through this part of the Haggadah from Avraham Avinu, where he came from. Now we talk about Hashem keeping his promise. And from there, we move into the eternity of the Jewish people and the promise that we will never disappear from the face of the earth. And in the end, we will always be able to rise, to flourish, and to triumph. That's all for this paragraph.